If you would open to the book of Revelation, I want to remind you of some things that we've said before. For one thing, Cindy Klatt's finally back. And I think she's been watching on Zoom, but now she's here. And she's going to see the real thing. And so just a little bit of review. And one of the things is just what the I think there's a misconception about the revelation of John, and somehow it's hidden, somehow it's challenging, which it is in a lot of ways, and yet it is meant not to hide the truth, not to hide what's coming, but to make it clear. And I want to show you in the New Testament the first three words in the Greek text of the revelation of John. The first word there is where the book gets its name. And that is apokalypsis. Our word apocalypse comes from that. But the translation is revelation. And revelation is not about hiding something. It's about unveiling something. It's about making it clear. It's about revealing. That's why it's called revelation. It's about revealing things rather than hiding things. And I think that's important. But something else I want to point out, and that is that this unveiling is singular. What I mean by that, it's not revelations, it's revelation. That this is all one big unveiling, not a series of a whole bunch of scattered unveilings. So that you look at one little part in chapter 12, and that's an unveiling, but then there's this other unveiling in chapter 13 that has something to do totally different. It is all one unveiling. It is not a multitude of various and varying unveilings. It is a singular unveiling. It is a revelation. It's a singular focused message that is being revealed in the revelation of John. And it is a vision. And so it is. There's a lot of repetition in it. And this repetition stresses a single message. It's not a whole series, a whole scattering of messages. It's one message. And it pertains to a real situation. And by that, I mean it has immediate application. It is not revealed in the first century so people in the 21st century can understand something. It has an immediate application for the people who first hear this book. And it's visionary. And so one of the elements of visions in the Bible is repetition. So it repeats things, but with the same message. It says it another way. For instance, there is a vision in Genesis chapter 41. You may want to look at that. In Genesis chapter 41, it's part of the story of Joseph. And you remember, he is in Egypt. And Pharaoh in Egypt has a dream, and it's a visionary kind of dream. And in this dream, there are seven hefty cows and seven scrawny cows. And the seven scrawny cows eat up the seven fat cows, hefty cows. Now, that's a strange dream. It sounds like the dreams I've heard at my house sometimes that I don't dream, but somebody else at my house dreams and wakes me up to tell me what that dream was. But it's a single message. This is not seven different messages. This is not two different messages. It's one message in a visionary way. And the message is that there are cows, seven hefty cows and seven scrawny heads of grain. And in the other part of this vision, it's making the same point. When this this seven hefty heads of grain get eaten up by seven sparse heads of grain. It's the same point. It's repetition. Visionary language is has lots of repetition. It's emphasizing this one point. It's hammering this same nail. And so it's about the fact that there, if you remember, Joseph is, through God's help, is able to interpret the meaning of this vision, which is there are going to be seven very prosperous crop years, followed by seven very sparse crop years, drought. And so if you save up, so you should learn something about the real life, and that is save up the grain produced in those first 7 years so that you'll have plenty when it's sparse. Now, let me remind you of another vision in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is waiting for lunch. If you read carefully, he's waiting for lunch. And so he goes up on top of the roof. There's probably a hammock up there or something. I don't know. But he lies down, and I think he dozes off to sleep, smelling the food that's getting cooked down below. And what do you know? He dreams about food. Only it's not the food he's accustomed to. Because he has this dream, and three different times, repetition. Three different times, this tarp is lowered, and it has what he's going to eat, and it's all these unclean animals, which as a Jew, he's not ever eaten. And he says, I don't eat that. And God says, eat it, eat it, eat it. And the repetition of this is, you eat this unclean food, and it's a message to him, a visionary message to say, accept the Gentiles. And who's going to knock on the door? It's a messenger sent by a Gentile named Cornelius. And the message, the gospel message, is for the Gentiles too. And that's what that vision is about. Well, in the Revelation of John, if you got your Bibles and you open up, look at chapters 6 through 8. There, in chapter 6, verse 1, there are seven seals that get opened. And the first four of these seals are some horsemen. And the fifth seal is some martyrs. And the sixth seal, there's a big reaction, an earthquake, and everything's trembling. And then there's kind of an interlude, and then you get to chapter 8, and there's a seventh seal that's open. And these seven seals are not, you're not supposed to dissect every seal that gets open. It's a cumulative effect. It's repetition. And there's a point to it. And then you have a series of seven trumpets that get blown by angels. Chapters 9 and 11. And you're not supposed to dissect every trumpet blast. Well, I'll talk in a moment about what all these are about. But it's really one point. Not a whole bunch of points. Not you open up the newspaper and figure out what this trumpet blast is about. That is to misunderstand visionary language. It's repetition, but with one singular main point that's being worked over with these series of sevens. And then there's finally seven bowls of wrath in chapters 15 and 16. If you look at that, the wrath starts getting poured out at these angels that are pouring out bowls of wrath. These three plague cycles, seven in each one of them. Well, it's a single message that pertains to this real situation. And here's something to pick up on that's important. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. when the fourth seal gets opened up, you go back to chapters 4 and 5, that's where the scroll has seven seals on it. John weeps that nobody can open it, and then he gets corrected, and they find out, in fact, there is somebody that can open up these seven seals, and that's what happens starting in chapter 6. It is the standing lamb, because John is seeing a vision in chapters 4 and 5. It's a standing lamb who's been slain. So you have contradictory pictures in a vision. And he's on a throne. He's a ruling, standing lamb. It's Jesus. And Jesus is worthy to open the seals. And so he starts opening those seals in chapter 6 and in chapter 8. But in chapter 6, verse 8, look at that. In verse 7, the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over, notice the percentage. What's going on here? Now, there's some bad things happening here, but what's the point of that? Well, it says that it's only a fourth. In other words, we're not turning the dial all the way up. It is a measured suffering that's being brought in this vision. And again, it's a vision with one message. And part of the message is, I want to talk about that in just a moment. What is this message? But I want you to notice in chapter 6 in the seals that it's each time it's a fourth of this. Could be all, but it's not. God's holding back the full measure. That's an important point to pick up on. The same thing happens in the seven trumpets. If you look at chapter 8, verse 7, when the seven trumpets begin to be blown, the point is not, well, what does this fire and hail represent? It is to notice that God is on, it's a measured thing that God is doing. He's not giving them the full punch. It went from a full, we turned the dial up from a fourth to a third. And so that's what this second series of sevens is about, the trumpets. And then notice in chapter 9, verse 20, what is the goal in this vision? What is God hoping will happen? Well, if you look at chapter 9, verse 20, what he hopes happen doesn't happen, but that doesn't change. That's what his target was. God's target with this one-fourth and then with this one-third is that there would be repentance from idolatry. That's the situation that he is addressing. Now, look at this third set of seven. Notice the bowls of wrath are poured out. Notice it's not measured. They're getting the full experience of the bowls of wrath. The whole bowl is poured out. Nothing is held back. But even in that case, what was the purpose? If you look at chapter 16, verse 9, the purpose was to get them to repent. All of these visions are about getting people, God loves people enough to challenge them, maybe even to promote suffering in their case, so that they will repent. What is being unveiled is a challenge to sinners to repent. It is not to punish, it's to awaken. That's what these seven series cycles of plagues are about, these three sevens. They're about trying to wake people up so that they will be better. Now, chapter 1, verse 3 of the Revelation of John, this unveiling, there are a series of what are sometimes referred to as the Beatitudes in the Revelation of John. You know what Beatitudes are? Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. There are 7 Beatitudes in the Revelation of John. What's interesting is the first one is in chapter 1, verse 3, and the next one doesn't show up till chapter 14. And in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. It's meant to be shared. And not only, it's not enough just to read it, somebody needs to hear it. And not only that, somebody needs to hear it in such a way that they will keep it. They will observe it. They will pay attention to it. Now, that second beatitude shows up in chapter 14, verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. You write something like that because it's eventually going to be read. Write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now, generally, I don't think of death as a blessing. Although sometimes it can be. But the ones who die in the Lord here, I want to suggest to you, are dying because of their faith. They're being persecuted, even to the point of death. And the message in the Revelation of John, what's being unveiled is, it is okay if because of your faith, remember chapter 1, verse 9, John is in exile right now on the island of Patmos. And there are others who are being persecuted. Write this, blessed are those who die, the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. For their deeds, their good deeds, they're holding on to their faith, that deed will follow them. You see, this vision is addressing a real situation. We're going to be looking at each one of these 7 churches in weeks coming up. But the big picture here, here's what's being unveiled. That it is okay if you're persecuted for your faith. God will be faithful to you. The Revelation of John, chapters 2 and 3, address 7 churches in Asia, the Roman province of Asia, which today is the western end of what we know as Turkey. And if you start at the number 1 right there, that is Ephesus, and it goes in order, Smyrna, Pergamon, number 3, all the way around to Laodicea, number 7. And it's sort of a loop. And it's written to these churches, but I think in a sense it's written to churches and not throughout time. It's the same message. Anybody finds themselves in the same situation. Here's some historical background to understand why these churches are addressed. The first thing is to know is that Rome, under a general named Pompey, marches into Jerusalem in 63 BC, about 100 years before the birth of Jesus, or about 60 years before the birth of Jesus. About 100 years before his death. They march into Jerusalem, and that is who has control of Jerusalem during the day of Jesus. But something else happened about a decade later, as Rome is trying to expand to the east. They encounter another empire. The other empire is this one in sort of grayish-green color right there that's called Parthia. And in 54 BC, and Rome was not accustomed to this, but they get whipped. They run, they have to leave with their tail behind between their legs running away. Because the Parthians beat them. And ever after that, the people with bows and arrows riding horses scare them. That makes them anxious when they hear about enemies like that. Because at this battle of Carrhae, the Romans in 54 BC, their eastward expansion gets stopped. And they're always kind of nervous about an enemy to the east who may attack them riding horses with bow and arrow. And it is interesting that in chapter, I wrote it down and now I'm trying to find it. In chapter 6, verse 2, the first seal. Some people say, well, this riding a white horse, this must be Jesus. No, I think because it's got a bow, this is referring to these Parthians that make the Romans so nervous. And here's why this is important for these seven churches in what today is Turkey, what the Roman province of Asia. It's because they know in Asia that they are the buffer between the Parthians to the east and the Romans to the west. In other words, the Parthians to get to Rome are going to have to come through Asia. And the result of that is that they become more Roman than the Romans in Asia. They want Rome to know we're with you, so we want you to be sure you protect us if the Parthians decide to head west. Rome is promoting at this point in their history is promoting emperor worship. And almost every town of any size in Asia has built a temple to the Roman emperor. And they regularly offer incense to that Roman emperor. And to refuse to participate in Roman emperor worship is considered by your neighbors unpatriotic and dangerous. And you can get in trouble for it. You'll be excluded socially and economically. And there's a price to pay if you say Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And so Asia tries to out-Roman the Romans. Here's what it means to be Roman. We'll do that and more. And the challenge for these seven churches is, will you trust in Jesus as Lord, or will you compromise and also offer incense to the Roman emperor? And so the question really is, who is Lord? Is Jesus Lord, or is Domitian Lord? Is Nero Lord? Who is really Lord and Master? And the Christians, the challenge for Christians is, will you compromise? The middle three of these churches seem to have been compromising. It's interesting when you look at these seven churches, the second one and the sixth one, they're only ones not told that they need to repent. Read those. By the way, that's the ones Daniel's going to preach on, the ones that don't have to repent. That's fortunate. Who is Lord? Is it Caesar or is it Jesus? And what city holds your allegiance? Is it this city called Babylon in the Revelation of John that is representative of Rome? Or is it, as you find in chapters 20 and 21, the New Jerusalem? Which city are you devoted to? What holds your allegiance? Is it Rome or is it the New Jerusalem? And so as you read these about these churches, notice in chapter 1, verse 9, there's trouble. It's translated tribulation in some of your versions, but that just means trouble. And the trouble, John says, I'm a partner with you in this trouble. That's why I'm on this island. I've been exiled. And it's because of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. That's why I'm on this island. And in chapter 2, 9 and 10, as he addresses the church at Smyrna, notice what he says. I know your trouble. It's good news for this church. God knows what's going on. I know your trouble. And the thing is, it's about to get worse. Some of you are about to be thrown into prison for your faith. But just be faithful unto death. Some of you are going to die. And in fact, we know in chapter 2, verse 13, when he addresses the church at Pergamon, he says, there was a faithful witness, a faithful martyr. And we even know his name, Antipas. He's been killed. What does that do to a church? When a member of their church, who they've known and they've loved, is killed for his faith, what does that do to a church? Well, they need an unveiling. To know that God has not abandoned them. And they need to be reminded of who the true Lord is and to what city their ultimate devotion is. The fifth seal, first four seals that are opened are these four horsemen. But then you get to the fifth seal in chapter 6 is about martyrs. And he says, I see the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God. There are people that are dying in Asia for their faith. And the message to them is, put a white robe on and scoot over. Make a little more room under this altar for some more people that are going to get killed. There's some more death on the way. Now, you may say, well, I don't know that happening too much. I mean, we feel like we're persecuted sometimes, but not in the United States, it seems. But I don't know how many of you read the newsletters that we share with people that we help support. I hope you read those. And, you know, Stephen and Jackie Cabot that we help support in Raleigh, North Carolina, to work among Muslim refugees, they lived for 7 years in the Middle East, I think in Jordan. He learned Arabic. And they recently went back on a trip. This is a picture from their trip that they went back to visit some of the people they knew that were turning from Islam to follow Christ. And they talk in this newsletter about the fact that there are some of those folks that are now suffering. And they have to be sort of under the radar in their faith. And it's dangerous for them. Well, I think it's sort of the same thing going on in Asia in the first century. That the same way with Muslims that turn to faith in Christ, their neighbors may give them a hard time. There may be death. There may be prison. Because they're seen as rebellious and maybe even anti-patriotic. Because of this faith in Jesus. So, in closing, I just want to remind you of something, and that is that a couple of things that Revelation is addressing through these visions. One is, it's this dilemma that we know that Scripture says Jesus the resurrected is the resurrected Lord, and he's been crowned king by merit of his resurrection. In the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, what does Jesus say? All authority has been given. It's the resurrected Jesus who says this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, Jesus has been crowned Son of God, King, by merit of his resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The revelation of John chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, of our God. Okay, so Jesus is Lord, Jesus is reigning, but if that's true, why does it hurt so much? Why might I endure suffering? Well, it's because of what the book of Hebrews says. There's a great phrase in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 8. It talks about all things being put into submission to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. But then it says, all things have been made subject to Jesus, but we do not yet see all things in submission to Him. Jesus reigns on the one hand, and yet we don't see it yet. Not every knee has bowed to Him yet. And that phrase, not yet, that's a good one to remember. We live in the not yet. Is Jesus king? Does Jesus reign? Yes. Might it still hurt? Yes. Why is that? I want to suggest to you a second point. That is, I don't know if you know this word. It's a good word. It's a shorthand word for a big idea. Theodicy is the idea God has power and God loves us. So why, if He loves us, doesn't He fix things when things go wrong? It's the problem of evil. Why is there evil in the world? Why do good people suffer? Why do people that try to do the right thing suffer? Why is that? There were people in the first century that are being written to in the Revelation of John that are suffering, though they're doing the right thing. Why is that? If we devote ourselves in service to Christ, who has all authority, why do we suffer? And one answer is, as we saw earlier, all over and over again in those seven cycles, those three cycles of seven, the measured response of God, one-fourth, one-third, then the whole bowl. That our suffering is a price we pay for God's patience with sinners. God keeps hoping. Why doesn't God call time to an end and fix this? It's because God keeps hoping that sinners will repent. And because of that, because of God's patience with sinners, sometimes God's faithful people get caught in the crossfire. And it's painful. But if we love sinners like God loves sinners, we will endure that suffering. I encourage you to be reading this book of Revelation of John, but keep in mind it is one unveiling. And keep asking that question, what is being unveiled? What are we seeing that fits into this big picture of this book? It may be that there's someone this morning that needs to respond in a public way to the Lord's invitation to take up His cross and follow Him, to die to self, commit to living for Him, like Him. And the way you begin that is you confess before witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, and